The ascension of Jesus Christ is a truth which is stated in our creeds. We read together Lord's Day 18, and Lord's Day 18 is a development of a line in the Apostles' Creed. We believe that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. And this truth is stated in the creeds because it is first of all taught in the New Testament in various forms. The history of the ascension of Christ is found briefly in Mark 16, in Luke 24, and in Acts chapter 1. And the truth of Christ's ascension is taught in other passages of the Word of God. For instance, in Christ's discourse in the upper room, and in the sermons of the apostles, and at various places in the epistles. But the truth of Christ's ascension is also found in the Old Testament, and, which is of particular interest to us tonight, in the Psalms. Previously, we looked at Psalm 68, verses 18, 19, and 20, which teach the ascension of Christ, according to Ephesians 4, and which we sang just now. This evening, we're going to look at another Psalm, Psalm 47. And you say, where in the world does Psalm 47 speak of the ascension of Jesus Christ? And the short answer to that is, listen and find out. And after the psalm, or after the preaching on this psalm, then we're going to sing it together, and you will be able to obey the biblical injunction found in verse 7b. Sing ye praises with understanding. Consider then, God ascended with a shout. God ascended with a shout. The meaning, the results, and the calling. God ascended with a shout. The meaning, the results, and the calling. Now the key verse in Psalm 47 is the fifth, which reads, God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Now what does it mean that God is gone up? The first thing we ought to say is that the word translated gone up is the same as ascended. To go up is to ascend. God ascended with a shout. And that's our title this evening. The scripture speaks more often of God coming down or descending than of God going up or ascending. The scripture speaks especially of God descending or coming down with respect to Mount Sinai. God came down at Horeb. And various features marked God's coming down. First of all, there were the aspects of a terrible storm, thunder and lightning, and thick, dark clouds. That's a storm. And then, too, there were features which we would associate with a furnace, and especially the huge billows of smoke, because God has come down, and the mountain, as it were, is ablaze, because he has touched it. And then, too, there were features at Mount Sinai of an earthquake. The ground shook. The idea is that the terrible majesty of the Most High God appeared. So strange things happened in the sky and with the earth, and the ground shook. God's coming down then, in short, is his revealing something of his glory to his people on earth. That's his coming down. And the special example of that in the Old Testament is Mount Sinai. God is also said to ascend in the Old Testament, especially in connection with the ark. We looked at that before. The ark, when it was taken up to Jerusalem and placed in Mount Sinai. But Psalm 47, verse 5, God is gone up or ascended with a shout, in its context, goes beyond merely the ark being taken up to Jerusalem. First of all, the psalm is too joyous and has too much celebration for something like that. Verse 5 says, clap your hands, all ye people. And it's literally, all ye peoples. So it isn't just the Jews. And the Syrians and the Chinese were not clapping their hands when the ark went up to Jerusalem. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Also verse 1. Verse 6. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. Verse 7. Sing ye praises with understanding. There's too much joy, and it's too universal for all the nations for it just to be the ark going up. Because this psalm is too cosmic. Say more about that later on. And anyway, the ark's going up to Jerusalem is a type and picture of Christ's ascension into heaven. It's striking too that not only Christian commentators have understood verse 7 to speak of the ascension of Jesus Christ, but even several medieval Jewish commentators understood that verse 6, or verse 5 rather, and indeed the whole psalm, God has gone up with a shout, is messianic. Ibn Ezra and Kimchi, if those words mean anything to you, those were medieval Jewish theologians and commentators who understood this word of God that way. This verse then speaks of the literal bodily ascension of Jesus Christ, whereby he left the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem, and he went up to the third heavens. And in speaking of the ascension of Christ, this psalm, number 47, is not unique. I've already referred to Psalm 68. We'll look at it a bit more closely now. Verse 18, Thou hast ascended on high. That's a reference to Christ. Ascend or go up. Thou hast ascended on high to heaven itself, the third heavens. Thou hast led captivity captive. That is, his plundering the enemies of God on the cross. And then it says, Thou hast received gifts for men. And those are the spiritual gifts in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1. And then, in so doing, God has fulfilled his covenant that the Lord God might dwell among them. And then the elect church, receiving the benefits of Christ's ascension and mediation, blesses the God of her salvation, verse 19. Blessed be the God who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. The church is there speaking, I say. And this being the case, Psalm 47, verse 5, teaches the deity of Jesus Christ. God is gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. God here is the mighty Elohim. Lord, in capital letters, is Jehovah. I am that I am. The eternal, unchanging, faithful God of the covenant. This word, Jehovah, is only ever used in all the Bible with respect to the true God. It's never referred to the idols of the nations. This is the one who ascended, one who was really and truly God, Jehovah, which means that Jesus is divine. Then this raises the question, how it is that God ascends when God isn't physical and isn't in any one place anyway, but rather is spirit, and when God fills heaven and earth, how can God, who's not physical, ascend? How can God ascend or move from one place to another if he fills heaven and earth anyway? What does it mean that he goes up? Or, for that matter, that he goes down? The answer to this is, of course, and the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 18, points us in this direction too, that Jesus Christ is both God and man. Properly speaking, he ascended or went up as to his humanity. He ascended bodily from the Mount of Olives to the third heavens. And yet the one who ascended bodily is also God and man in one divine person. So Jesus Christ, who is God, ascended in his human nature. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. That, of course, raises the question, what about this shout?
And what about this sound of a trumpet?
And there are two ways in which this can be taken. Some people reckon that these noises did literally accompany Christ's ascension. That is, when he went up from the Mount of Olives, there was a shout and a trumpet sounded. Their argument for this, in part, is based on Acts 1, verse 10. You remember the scene, Jesus Christ has gone up, and the disciples are staring up into heaven. And then the angel comes and says to them, "Ye men of Galilee, how long are you going to stand here looking up into heaven?" And then it adds, they add, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go up into heaven." Key phrase now for us is "in like manner." Add to that 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16. "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." So their argument is that the Christ's ascension and his coming again are similar. Now we're told, 1 Thessalonians 4, that he comes with a shout and with the blowing of a trumpet. And that's part of the similarity between his ascension and his coming again. So then there must be a shout and a trumpet when Christ ascended. That's the argument. Although, they hasten to add, Mark 16, Luke 24, and Acts 1 don't actually mention it, given the parallel between his coming at the end of the age and his ascension, there must be a trumpet sound and a shout. And then especially since Psalm 47 verse 5 says that the Lord goes up with a shout and with the sound of a trumpet. That's one way of reading it. Others take it this way. They say that the sounds, namely the shout and the trumpet blast, are not included in the phrase "in like manner," but it simply means that Christ came again in the body, or will come again in the body, just as he went up in the body. But it doesn't mean that everything has to be exactly the same in the two instances. And then they'll say that the reference to a shout and the sound of a trumpet simply means triumph. Triumph. There wasn't literally a sound that you could have heard if you were there at that time, but going up with a shout and a trumpet blast means Christ has achieved a victory. Now, either way, and I'm inclined to opt for the former one, if you're interested, but I'm not dogmatic on it. Either way, Christ's ascension is clearly a victorious and triumphant ascension. That, at least, we can be 100% sure of. And when Christ went up, therefore, with a shout and the blowing of a trumpet, means that he has obtained victory over sin and the world and Satan. A fanfare, as it were. He's atoned for our sins, and the angels and the saints in heaven are all glad, and they're shouting. He's died for the sins of God's people. Satan has been defeated with all his minions. There's victory too. And all the ungodly world have been judged. As John 12 says, "Now is the judgment of this world." And then through the resurrection of Christ on the third day, which preceded his ascension into heaven, was also victory over death. Victory over his own death, and victory over our death. We could also consider that the ascension of Christ is the second stage in his exaltation. The first stage being, of course, his resurrection. And then the risen Christ ascends, second stage. And then third stage, the ascended Christ sits down at God's right hand as his vicegerent, ruling over all things. Exaltation. So the sounds of the shout and the trumpet proclaim that as well. This text goes on to teach us too that Jesus Christ, as God, is also a king. A king who sits upon a throne. And that this is one of the key results of the ascension of Christ. Notice the references in this psalm to God as our King. Verse 2, the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great King over all the earth. Verse 6, second part, sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. Verse 7, God is the King of all the earth. So God is King. And the point we need to understand now is that the God who is King here is Jesus Christ. We've established that from verse 5. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. And then follow verses 6 and 7. God has gone up with a shout, sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, verse 6. For God is the King of all the earth. The King, in Psalm 47, in every instance, is a reference to Jesus Christ. This King, who is Christ, and who is God, according to verse 8, is seated upon a throne in heaven. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. And from this throne, Jesus Christ, as God and King, rules and reigns over all. Verse 8 again, God reigneth over the heathen. This is what the ascended Christ does. And this powerful reign of Christ, the King, subdues the people, makes them his willing subjects. Verse 3, he shall subdue the people, and it's plural there, he shall subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. And the drift of this passage is that this is a reference to the rule of Christ's grace. Not the rule of power defeating his enemies, but the rule of Christ's grace, which the canons say is Christ sweetly subduing and bending our wills so that we become his willing servants. That's the idea here. Psalm 110 verse 3 says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Again, the context, Christ is King, seated at God's right hand, the day of his power, he makes all his people willing. Whatever you say, I'll do. That's the willingness wrought in the hearts of God's people by his Spirit. The verse 3 deserves a further comment. It says there, he shall subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. What's going on here? Well, we need to think of the Old Testament kingdoms of David and Solomon. In their day, those kings ruled not only over the nation of the Jews, but also over the surrounding countries, the Moabites and the Edomites and the Syrians and what have you. Those kings ruled over their own citizens who were willing, obedient servants, but ruled over the Zidonians and Syrians and Edomites who weren't their willing citizens. They were under the rule of David, and if they had maps, as we have today, the whole country would have been all covered in green or blue or whatever it was, but they really weren't the willing subjects of David and Solomon. They had to keep them under and make them pay taxes. And here we have it, in Old Testament picture form, a reference to the conversion of the Gentiles. All these kings, all these pagan nations round about Israel were under David's dominion. And that's the way it is in picture form when the Gentiles are converted. They come under Christ's sway and his dominion. Only, of course, the Gentiles which are converted really are converted in their hearts, because the New Testament reality goes beyond the Old Testament picture. But not only is the ascension of Christ, not only does the ascension of Christ result in the establishment of the kingdom of God, whereby Christ rules over the nations, but the ascension of Christ also results in the gathering of the universal church, because this kingdom of God, as I have hinted, will embrace Jew and Gentile. And this is very simple. As long as the throne of God is, as it were, in the earthly city of Jerusalem,
you can't have a universal kingdom. But whenever the Davidic king has his throne and rule in heaven, then he can rule over all the earth. Verse 2, the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. And when Jesus Christ is Most High, then he's going to rule over all the earth. You can't have a king in heaven, as it were, only ruling over a tiny little bit of land in the Mediterranean. If you've got a king in heaven, he's going to rule over the whole earth. Verse 7. God is king of all the earth. Again, God here and the king is Christ. Verse 9. Last part. The shields of the earth belong unto God. We consider, too, in this connection, the references to the Gentiles. Verse 1 says, clap your hands, all ye people, or rather peoples. Not just the Jews. The Gentiles are called to clap their hands and to shout with the voice of triumph. Verse 3, he shall subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. Verse 8, God reigneth over the heathen, or nations, or Gentiles. Verse 9, the princes of the peoples, plural, are gathered together, even the people, singular, of the God of Abraham. So all the peoples become the people, singular, the one people of God from all. The connection with the ascension of Christ here, again, is very simple. Christ started gathering his Catholic Church after his ascension, just a few days after. So then he's seated in God's throne at his right hand, and on the day of Pentecost, from his throne, he pours out the Holy Spirit. And then the apostles are empowered to preach the gospel, which results in the gathering of the Catholic Church and the extension of the kingdom of heaven. So the ascension of Christ results first in the coming of the kingdom of God, and second in the gathering of a universal church. Thirdly, finally in this connection, the ascension of Christ results also in the fulfillment of God's covenant, and can't be achieved, this fulfillment of the covenant, in any other way. I'll draw your attention here especially to two names. The first is verse 4. Jacob. The second, verse 9, is Abraham. The church is here called the people of the God of Abraham. And these two figures from the book of Genesis, are two vital covenant figures. The idea here is that whenever the kingdom of God comes, well, then the covenant's fulfilled, because Christ is ruling and he establishes the covenant. And whenever the Catholic Church is gathered, then the covenant is fulfilled, the covenant with Abraham and with Jacob. And let's look a little bit more at those two verses that mention Jacob and Abraham. Verse 4 says that God shall choose our inheritance for us, and then the word us is further explained, us are the excellency of Jacob whom he loved. Now the Gentiles here are called Jacob. The excellency of Jacob. Because Jacob means twister, but then the twister is also called Israel, and Israel means prince with God. And you can be a prince with God even though you're not a Gentile, not a Jew, if you have power with God and can pray. So Jacob here receives the inheritance. What inheritance? Well, it's the inheritance that God chose to give to Jacob. And what is the inheritance that God gives to Jacob? Well, it's typified in the Old Testament as Canaan. Canaan. And then Peter explains, just to take one passage, Peter explains that the people of God are brought, quote, 1 Peter 1 verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. In other words, God chooses the inheritance for Jacob through the ascension of Jesus Christ, and then Peter, as one sent by the ascended Christ, explains that this is an incorruptible, undefiled inheritance which is reserved in heaven for you. The inheritance of Jacob is not the strip of real estate
on the other side of the Mediterranean. And then we have the reference to Abraham in verse 9. The princes of the peoples are even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. The God of Abraham, then, he owns the earth and the shields of the earth. This, of course, refers to the inheritance given to Abraham, which is the whole earth. Here's Romans 4, verse 13. Romans 4, verse 13. The promise that Abraham should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The promise that he should be heir of the world. That's what was promised to Abraham. The world. Not just a few acres or hundreds of acres in Palestine. The promise was that Abraham should be heir of the world. And the inheritance of the world is received by Abraham and his seed through faith. The promise that Abraham should be heir of the world was to Abraham, was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And all the children of Abraham, who are adopted by God and renewed by God's irresistible grace, inherit the shields of the earth. Because the ascended Christ, who's gone up to heaven, doesn't just parcel out a tiny little fraction of the earth. What's he going to do with the rest of it? But he parcels out the whole world. And that's what the promise to Abraham was all about from the very beginning. And those who had the Spirit and eyes to see it, even in the Old Testament, knew that. Abraham knew it. But the dispensationalists today don't know it. That's sad. The calling, therefore, of the believer in verse 1, this is how the whole psalm starts. The calling of the believer in the light of the ascension of Christ and the results of that ascension, the kingdom of God, the universal church, and establishment of God's covenant, the calling is first of all to clap and shout. Verse 1. O clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. And the clapping and the shouting speaks of exuberant and joyful praise. We don't clap. Does anybody here clap? We don't clap. We don't clap because in the Old Testament there were pictures. And the picture of clapping is great exuberance and joy. We don't do that now. We can restrain ourselves and sing and channel our joy in a sober, godly manner. And I say this because there are Old Testament pictures which we don't do literally today. For instance, I explained how David and Solomon ruled over the nations, and he subdued them unto them, yet they weren't really converted, but it was a picture of the true conversion when the Son of David, the greater Son of David, rules over all the nations. And we are to clap, according to verse 2, which gives the reason, clap and shout with a voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. That's the reason to rejoice with exuberance. Because Jehovah, who has ascended up on high in Jesus Christ, is awe-inspiring. And he's a great king over all the nations. That's the first calling. The second calling is mentioned in verse 6, and it involves singing. Singing. The kingdom of God, the citizens in it, the New Testament church of Jews and Gentiles, the covenant people, are all called to sing. And we're called here to sing four times. Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. And it's not just for adults, leaving out children, and it's not just for men, leaving out women. Everybody is commanded to sing to God who has ascended in Jesus Christ. And I say this fourfold repetition, this call to sing, is too much. It is merely the art. But if this is the ascension of Jesus Christ, when God's Son goes up to heaven, well then, sing, 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 and sing again. And the reason is given again in verse 7a. Sing praises four times. For God is king of all the earth. Just like verse 2. And finally, our last calling in connection with the ascension of Christ from Psalm 47 is from verse 7, sing ye praises with understanding. With understanding. In other words, when you sing this psalm, sing it understanding that Jesus Christ is the one who ascended. That he is God, called in this psalm. And that he is the king of this psalm. And that he, therefore, is the subject of the entire song. And then, too, we should understand that this is probably one of the psalms sung by the 11 disciples at the end of the Gospel according to Luke. Gospel according to Luke. Verse 50 says that Christ led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, the ascension. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And then it says, they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. When the apostles were in the temple praising and blessing God, if they used the Psalms, and it is particularly in the Hebrew, the book of praises, they would have understood Psalm 47. And they would have sung that psalm by God's grace with understanding. They just saw God go up with a shout and the Lord with the voice of a trumpet. John Calvin has this comment on singing praises with understanding. The Almighty requires the worshippers of God to sing the praises of God intelligently, that there may not be the mere sound of tongues, as we know to be the case among the papists. Knowledge of what is sung is required in order to engage in a proper manner in the singing of psalms, that the name of God may not be profaned. In other words, if you sing and you don't know what you're singing about, you're just as bad as the papists. And if you sing and you don't know what you're singing about, you profane the name of God. Sing with understanding. And Calvin here sees this singing as the singing of psalms, and indeed the verb zamar in verses 6 and 7, used 5 times, is the word from which we get psalms, mizmor. Sing psalms with understanding. And I might even add that even if God had not called us to sing the 150 Psalms of David, this one word, sing with understanding, would lead to the dumping of just about all the hymnals in the entire world. Because if God requires us to sing what we sing with understanding, that is, we must know what these words mean, what their authors meant them to mean, and what the purpose of these psalms or songs or hymns was, then we couldn't sing them. How, for instance, can you sing an Arminian hymn as praise to God with understanding, when that hymn is teaching Arminianism? It can't be done. How, for instance, can you sing the hymns of Charles and John Wesley with understanding when you know, because they told us, that they deliberately wrote their hymns to overthrow predestination and to teach free will and to teach perfectionism? How could you sing the hymns, for instance, which are deliberately written to inculcate various errors, depending on the hymn, such as the second blessing, perfectionism, charismaticism, Pentecostalism, and Romanism? How can you sing them with understanding? But you can sing the psalms with understanding. And as you sing the psalms with understanding, you have this understanding. Scripture interprets Scripture. You know what they mean. Because the whole Bible goes into the interpretation of the psalms. And the more you understand the whole Scriptures and the whole of biblical theology, then you sing more and more with understanding. And you sing the Psalms understanding that they're centered in Jesus Christ as the revelation of the one true God. That they sing about his ascension. That he is the God of the Psalms. That he's the King of the Psalms. And then you don't have any problems. And you can go, like the 11 apostles, into Jerusalem and into the temple and sing this psalm, Psalm 47 or 68 or any of the others, and sing them with joy and sing them with understanding. Understanding in your heart. For God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Amen.